All right, we finish up the blessing of baptism. Let's review again part E, where the question is, how can water do such great things? That's one of the questions that Luther asks in his catechism. A catechism is a book of questions and answers. So one of those questions is, under baptism, is how can water do such great things? Well, the answer, of course, is that it isn't water. It's water comprehended in God's command. God is taking water and doing his work with it. By itself, it has no meaning. So Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. I talked last time about checking all the instances of the word baptizo, B-A-P-T, and how all of them that say different and significant things about baptism all emphasize what God is doing to us, not that we are witnessing to our faith, which is the evangelical church's way of looking at it. You get baptized because you've given your life to Christ, and now that's your opportunity to testify to that. But baptism is not what you do. It's what God does. Therefore, getting re-baptized is not appropriate. God didn't go back on his promise. God's gracious word connected with water makes baptism what it is. God's word does it. The powerful word that created the world, that is Jesus Christ, that's what makes baptism what it is. Through the word connected with baptism, Christ pours his spirit upon us to create or strengthen faith. It creates faith in the case of an infant. It strengthens faith in the case of someone older who already is a believer in Jesus Christ when he or she is baptized. Therefore, the Bible calls baptism a washing of rebirth. So you see the power of baptism. It causes you to be born again, by which the Holy Spirit makes us God's children and heirs of eternal life. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Well, what is the washing of rebirth? That's baptism. And he saved us. God works through baptism. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, his undeserved love, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So God is bringing us to heaven, and he works through things that you can see and taste and touch and smell. The word places the blessings of Almighty God into baptism. Spirit-worked faith, see, God gives us, but even our accepting of them, our trusting in God, comes from the Holy Spirit. Spirit-worked faith receives these blessings and makes them our own. The Word of God makes baptism a water of life and a washing of rebirth. Now, what is the meaning of baptism for our lives? At the end of this paragraph, we're going to look at the longest section in the Scripture describing baptism. This passage is more detailed than any other place in the Scripture. So, Christians confess with Paul, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I, my sinful nature, can't carry it out. With David, Christians learn to pray, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Once in a while, we'll have people, Lutheran Church is changing a great deal, we'll have people who attend our services from especially ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and I've had three different people ask me when we're calling on them, you know, isn't it unusual to confess your sins every Sunday? I don't know if it occurred to you that that's unusual. It doesn't occur to me. But, you know, we're getting away from that. In the evangelical church, they never confess their sins. Confession of sins is simply not a part of the order of service. Because you gave your life to Christ. That's done. Now you need to worry about what's going on here. But all of evangelicalism does that. What Jesus Christ did is accomplished. It's way back there. It's over with. Now we have to get to changing your heart, and that's where the focus is. But as we'll see in this section, what the Holy Spirit accomplishes today is to connect us to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Not that's over and done with, and now we have to worry about giving our hearts to Christ and so forth. So the emphasis gets shifted from what Jesus Christ does to what we do. That's simply a wrong way to view things, and we'll see that as the Apostle Paul describes baptism. But let's finish this section. God looks for contrition and repentance. We sin constantly. God looks for contrition and repentance, sincere sorrow for sin, and faith in his forgiveness. Contrition is just sorrow for sin. Judas was contrite, but he saw no hope and he took his life. Repentance is the whole process of turning away from sin and turning toward God. And so it involves faith in Jesus Christ. Since we sin daily, such contrition and repentance will be a daily part of Christian life. And not only should we confess our sins every Sunday, but at the end of the day, when you come to the Lord in prayer, you should be asking his forgiveness for the good things that you did not do and the wrong things that you did. Our sinful nature, also called the old self or the old Adam, those are really biblical names. The old self is directly in the scripture. The old Adam comes from Paul describing Adam as Adam is the first Adam, and then Jesus Christ is the second Adam. What Adam did affected everybody. What Jesus did affected everybody, but of course, two opposites. But so the old Adam is a phrase that Christians have used based on the scripture to describe the sinful nature that is not going to be raised from the dead when God raises you up. That's the part of you that will be gone. So, our sinful nature is to be put off and die. A new self, also called the new man, is to be put on. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "You, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me." Take up your cross is the phrase that was used for a condemned person. He carried the cross arm of the cross to the place of execution. So that was very shocking when Jesus hadn't been crucified. We didn't put large crosses up on the wall or perhaps wear a cross or whatever back in before Jesus died on the cross. So when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me. If you took up your cross, you didn't return alive. That was it. You're not going to get off that cross. That's it. You're done. So if we're going to put to death, if we're going to take up our cross, we're putting to death our old Adam. And he doesn't like that. And that's why we don't ask God for really big things. Ever notice in your life that you're always asking God for things that aren't important first? And we don't ask God, now hopefully that's not true, but we fall back into it, all of us. We don't ask for big gifts. Why? Because God may give them to us. And my old Adam is saying, I don't want more faith. This guy has more faith, and guess what happens to me? And that's not somebody else. That's me, my old Adam. All right, so it's a struggle. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created, your new self was created. You didn't get together with God and make some changes and straighten out a few things, put a new paint job on the model here, and start. You were dead in sin. It's like Lazarus, you know, 4 days in the grave. Jesus says, roll the stone back. What did Martha say? What did she say? Yeah. Don't open the grave, Lord. He stinks. Okay, that's the dead person. And then he was alive. And it wasn't a matter of remodeling. See, and Lazarus wasn't a part of it. He was dead, and then he was alive. And God did that, and we're dead in sin, and then we're alive by faith, because the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts. So, the Bible connects putting off the old self and putting on the new self with our baptism. Each day, the repentant believer humbly returns to his baptism to crucify and drown his sinful nature and to begin a new life of righteousness. So let's read about that in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Paul is saying, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Then he worried a little bit that somebody was going to say, well, if grace increases when sin increases, then the more I sin, the more grace I get, the more forgiveness. Oops, you know. So he says, what shall we say then at the very beginning of chapter 6, verse 1? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We died to sin. Well, when did that happen?
Baptism.
Yes, but how else might you answer that question? When did you die to sin? It's a when question, a time question.
When you're born.
When you're born. Yes, that is one correct answer. What's the second correct answer? When Jesus died, you died, because in baptism you are united with him in his death and his resurrection, but his death. Don't you know, Paul says, or we died to sin. Don't you know what's coming up next verse? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Then verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is a rhetorical question. What answer does he expect? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He expects them to say in their minds, yes. Of course. Don't you know? Of course you know that. Don't you know? Yes, you do know that. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What an incredible thing is happening in baptism. Gee, it doesn't look like much. Water, you know? If you strip baptism to its barest essentials, how long would it take you to baptize someone?
5 seconds.
Yeah, 5 seconds. Right. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You might say amen, but you don't even have to say amen. I baptize you into the name of God. And who's doing this? God is doing this. We're not doing anything. But look what Paul says. We were therefore buried with Christ. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? We're buried with him. In order that, if you're not buried with Christ, then you can't rise with him.
Yeah.
Right? You can't rise to new life without dying to the old. Jesus died because of sin and he rose to new life. All right, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, by baptism, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We're going to rise from the dead. For we know, and it's not a thing in the future. Look at what he's talking about. For we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body of sin the nature that we were born with might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. There's an old saying, you can't beat, anyone know that one? You can't beat a dead horse. No, it's a simple thing that was to criticize people who were mean to their animals. If you kill the animal, then what good is it going to do? But you can't beat a dead horse. Well, I'm dead to sin. It doesn't have the power over me. It has power over the old Adam, but not the new man in Christ. Now, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. It's over and done with. Christ won the victory. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. Not once for everybody, but once for all time. He's talking about time. And whether it can come back again. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is so difficult to do. And only with the power of God and the promise of baptism are you going to have any success. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Doesn't say, therefore, stop sinning and get rid of it in your life and be done with it. It says, don't let it reign. Rule, sit on the throne as king. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So that's the power of holy baptism. And each day we can remember that, you know, we do that in the church service all the time. The phrase, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, keeps getting repeated in one way or another, because it reminds us of baptism. We're baptized into the name of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, here on the Feast of the Holy Trinity. All right, any questions about baptism? Okay, don't get misled by strange ideas about baptism and rebaptism and things like that. Now, we're going to skip chapter 19 because we only have this week and next as we finish up this study, this particular study. So we're going to go to chapter 20 so that we have the opportunity.
Okay, oh, yes. Pastor?
Yeah.
Remind Dorcas, I hate to say this, my dirty clothes are sitting on her on the stand.
You're always saying something.
I know, I'm sorry to do that, but I didn't want to do that. But I thought I better leave because she said.
You want me to just tell her what's up?
Yeah, I told her I'd bring it by. I just need some jeans clean because it's getting down to the last part of this trip and I don't have
any. Would you like me to wash them now?
No. Darkness is going to do it.
Okay.
So those are here, okay?
All right.
Hi, you guys.
Hi, Jim.
Hi.
Nice to see
Take
you.
Take it easy.
Guys.
What are we going to do with him? Okay, here we go. Send that on. All right. Let's talk about Holy Communion. But let's get away from the book for just a minute. If you live in the 21st century in America, or actually in most places in the world, doesn't make any difference, but you are not automatically going to be able to understand communion. That bothers some people, because I think that there are some people who, without thinking this through, are convinced that this time is the best time in the history of the world. Well, it isn't the time Jesus chose to come. And what's the time going to be in eternity? See? So, the fact that we may not understand something that comes from 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that it doesn't have any meaning, as if only the way we think is the way. You know, are we going to sing like David sang in heaven? And the answer is, I don't know. But to assume that we're only going to sing like we sing is a little strange, okay? So, people who live in the 21st century will not understand Holy Communion without an explanation, a lengthy explanation. Because if you ask most people today, most Christian today, what do you do with a sacrifice? Now, we'll answer that one particular way because we've talked about this many times. But if you ask the average American Christian, what do you do with a sacrifice? They will answer, you kill it. A Jewish person from Jesus' day would think, what a strange answer. Of course you kill it, it's a sacrifice. But, you know, the question was, what do you do with the sacrifice? And he or she would answer, you eat it. That's what they did with sacrifices. And that is how they shared the significance of that sacrifice. Now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not take sin away. What's the only thing that takes sin away? Yeah, the shedding of what blood? The shedding of what blood?
Jesus.
The blood of Jesus. So even if you lived in David's time, you knew, if you were thinking clearly, that bringing a sacrifice to the temple didn't take away your sins. Bringing a sacrifice to the temple did two things. It reminded you that the wages of sin is death, and it told you that you weren't going to die for your sins, that the woman's seed was going to come. So it reminded you of your sin, and it pointed you forward to God. John the Baptizer did not have to explain what he said to the children of Israel when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." Now, some of them didn't believe that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but they understood what John was saying. David knew that sacrifices didn't take away sin. When he writes after his sin of adultery and murder, you know, if you had desired sacrifice, I would have brought it. You know, but he didn't go to the house of God because he knew that a broken spirit and a contrite heart is what we need to come to the Lord and depend on his sacrifice. So, let's consider the meaning of sacrifice. Now, the other concept that we have to understand is covenant. On the night that Jesus instituted Holy Communion, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Well, you can't understand the new covenant unless you understand the old covenant and covenant in general. The Old Testament covenants that God made with his people were covenants that were like those made between nations. Now, if you're a liberal scholar and you don't believe the Bible, you'll say, well, you see, the Jewish people just took what was there and evolved a new religion. It came from the old religions. Well, people in ancient times made covenants, and if you had a covenant, there were two things that were a part of every covenant. A sacrifice, which represented the two parties committing themselves completely to the provisions of the covenant, and a meal, a fellowship meal. The typical covenant was that between a larger king and a smaller king, and he would put on a meal for the smaller king and all of his courtiers and everybody else, and that said to all the world, don't mess with the people that I made this covenant with. because I'm caring for them, and if you give them a hard time, I'm going to deal with it. And that's a concept that the children of Israel understood. It's a concept that you understand from the 23rd Psalm. What did God say, well, David, but God, Holy Spirit, say in the 23rd Psalm about covenant meals? We're thinking. 23rd Psalm. Yes.
Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is the covenant meal that David is talking about. It's the bigger king saying, don't mess with these people because I'm caring for them, and this meal represents that. In the Old Testament, the covenant meal was what? What was it called? The Passover. Right. The Passover. God made that meal with the children of Israel in Egypt, and he told them to celebrate it annually thereafter. There was a sacrifice, the Passover lamb, whose blood was painted on the door, and the meal. They ate the meal. Then, several months later, when they got to Mount Sinai, they had a formal ratification of that covenant in which Moses and Aaron and his two sons who would succeed him, or that's what they thought, but they ended up dying, but nevertheless, Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and 70 of Israel's elders went up on the mountain and God served them a meal. Exodus 24. And that was the formal ratification of the covenant that God had made with the whole nation of Israel. So now, it's 1,400 years later. And Jesus meets with his disciples on the day he died, gave his life on the cross, for the Passover meal. Now, in that meal, everybody had four cups of wine in front of them. And there was a lamb that was roasted, the lamb that was sacrificed. So many animals were sacrificed that Josephus, the historian from near Jesus' time, says you could smell the blood in Bethlehem 7 miles away. So everybody has a Passover lamb for their family. And the sacrifices always remind us that someone's going to die in our place. But the wages of sin is death. But the meal, the Passover meal, was a celebration. It wasn't solemn. We're in Holy Week on Maundy, Thursday night. For us, it's Thursday, but for Jewish people, it was Friday, wasn't it? Because the day begins when the sun goes down. So Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples on the day he died. But it was a celebration. They stayed up all night long. They had lamb that was roasted whole. They didn't cut the head off. They didn't cut the feet. You know, the long part of the legs, that's all ligament and bone that you would take off and throw away. The whole lamb was roasted whole and was sitting there, unleavened bread, representing purity, bitter herbs, and wine. Later on, the children of Israel made a kind of paste out of dates and things like that that reminded them of the mortar. When they were in Egypt and had to build the bricks and make the mortar. Jesus never criticized any of those customs that had arisen from the time of Moses to his day. And so there's no reason to believe that he didn't celebrate the Passover just as they did in those days. At the beginning of the meal, the head of the family, now Jesus would have been, of course, the head of this group of people, that wasn't a family, everybody had matzo on the table, and they reclined at the table when they had a formal meal. And so the head of the table would take one of the matzo squares, unleavened bread, baked, break it in half, wrap part of it up and put it away. There was several customs involved in that. We don't have time for that, but it was put aside. And then he took that and broke it and gave everyone a piece at the beginning of the meal. And everyone dipped that matzo into the roast lamb and the juices of the roast lamb. And everyone took the first bite of the meal together. During the meal, and I'm leaving out all kinds of things that are really interesting, but you know, we just can't cover everything. During the meal, the youngest child present who could do it, you know, you can't do it if you're 6 months old, but if you're maybe 18 months or 2 years old, you could do it, and he would be prepared. And when it was his turn, his mother would prompt him or whatever, and he would say, "What does this meal mean?" And then the head of the family would tell the story of the Exodus, how God rescued the children of Israel from Egypt. Well, you can imagine that Jesus was pretty good at telling that story, but he would have told it that night. So, what have we got? Focus on what God has done to redeem his people. A roast lamb. Cups of wine, they ate, they drank one when they gathered together, they drank the second one at the beginning of the meal, they drank the third one at the end of the meal, and they drank the fourth one when they were done. And the third one is called, I need to write down the names, I can't, because I can't remember them, but the third cup, each one had a name, the third cup is called the cup of blessing. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So he's talking about that third cup. So at the end of the meal, Jesus tells a story, and then there was a prayer. It was a prayer that thanked God for making the world and for making the children of Israel his people. The gospel writers tell us, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The second part of that matzo that was tucked away was brought out, and the head of the meal broke off a piece for everyone who was present, and they took the last bite of the meal together. That closed the meal. Jesus is doing that. He gives it to everyone, and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." While they were doing the Passover in remembrance of what had happened 1,400 years before in Egypt. So Jesus says, now I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Because killing the lamb, how do you explain to your six-year-old why you're killing this lamb? The children of Israel in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day explained that in great detail. But how in the world are you going to explain that to your 6 or 7 year old today? Why are we killing this lamb? There's no reason to kill this lamb because Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's the end of the... I mean, what, do you got a better lamb than Jesus? You know, this is it. So Jesus is replacing the Passover meal with a meal of the new covenant. And they ate the sacrifice. Now, people get all exercised in, actually not in most of Christianity, they don't, but here in America, they do. Because reason controls us, that's not spiritual. You know, you're eating his flesh, what is that? Well, you can make 21st century Americans feel very uncomfortable about eating Jesus' flesh because we don't grow up in that. We don't understand that. But if you want to take Holy Communion, you need to understand what it's about and what was explained. People in Jesus' day didn't have any problem. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." Think of what a wonderful thing that is. Here we have baptism uniting you with Jesus Christ in his death on the cross and his resurrection on Easter morning. And Holy Communion, in Holy Communion, Jesus is sharing with us the sacrifice that takes away our sins, just like they shared the meaning of the sacrifice. Now, the meaning of the sacrifice in the Old Testament was different. Those Old Testament sacrifices didn't take sins away. They pointed forward to Christ and pointed to sin. The wages of sin is death. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does take away sin. And therefore, eating the sacrifice is very important. Well, people say, we're not used to that, so we need to spiritualize the meaning of that. Don't take Jesus' words and change them to fit what you want. You cannot use the word. Jesus did not have to say, "This is my body." He could simply have said, "This represents my body." But that's not what he said. He said, "This is my body," and you cannot use the word "is" to mean represents. People will say, "Well, didn't Jesus do that? Didn't Jesus say, 'I am the door'?" He said that. Is Jesus a door? What's the answer to that?
Yes, the way to eternal life.
Well, Jesus didn't say, "I am a door," did he? He said, "I am the door." He doesn't represent the door into heaven. He is the door into heaven. But he isn't a door. He didn't say he was. See, so we got to watch out for that subtle argument. Jesus used "is" to mean represents. He wasn't a door. No, he wasn't a door, but he didn't say he was a door. He said he was the door, and he is the door, and the bread is the body of Christ. Well, it looks like bread, tastes like bread, the wine smells like wine, tastes like wine. How can that be the body and blood of Christ? How can this be is not a very good question for Christians to ask. It's the Feast of the Holy Trinity. How can the Father be God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus be God, and the Holy Spirit be God, and there aren't three gods, as the Athanasian Creed said. Athanasius was the guy who was behind the Nicene Creed. So 80 years later, the Athanasian Creed comes, because the controversy is still going on, and they named it the church named it the Athanasian Creed, after Athanasius, the bishop from Africa. Well, there's much to be said about that, but we have to stick with Holy Communion. We share with most of the liturgical churches in the world the belief that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. And so now I come up to the altar and I am eating the sacrifice. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, that third cup, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? We are taking part in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sacrifice. We shouldn't say death, the sacrifice, because sacrifice is a broader word. We're part of what takes our sins away. And I come up there. Now, if you're stuck because of the historical position of your church with believing that the bread and the wine are representative of the body of Christ, then you're going to emphasize on, if you carve words into your table, communion table up in the front, they will be, "Do this in remembrance of me." If you go into a church and you see those words on the table, you want to be suspicious. Why? Those are words. Did Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Sure he did. So there's nothing wrong with them, is there? But clearly when you read that, the words of institution, it is far more important that Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is my body." take, drink, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Should we do this in remembrance of him? Sure. It's replacing. But if you want to change communion from something God did to something you do, then you say, do this in remembrance of me is the most important words. Jeanette and I attended Adventure Church some couple years ago at Christmas time, and they have communion, and they don't have any preparation for it. The pastor just gets up and says, we're going to celebrate communion now. When you take one of the, they use Ritz crackers and grape juice, and when you take one of the piece of the cracker and the juice, think about the fact that Jesus died for you. Okay, then the ushers go out and they distribute trays that have bread in the middle or crackers in the middle and grape juice. It's nice to think that Jesus died for you, but that's not what communion is. Communion is participating in the body and blood of Jesus given and shed for you. Is it wrong to distribute communion in the congregation?
No.
No. There's nothing in the scripture that says how you should have communion. Why do we go forward to have communion?
Does that emphasize the participation, maybe?
But sharing it out in the congregation emphasizes participation too, maybe even a little bit better. So if you think that the most important words are, do this in remembrance of me, then it's appropriate to distribute it because we're remembering Jesus. Do you remember Jesus when you go to communion? Sure you do.
You betcha.
Jesus died for me, right? But you go forward because Jesus said, take and eat. And who gave it to the disciples?
Jesus
did. He gave it to them. So it seems appropriate to us to go forward and receive from the Lord his gift. It's not right or wrong, but you practice what you preach, what you believe shapes and forms your practices. Yes?
When he said, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, then he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. That then kind of institutionalized that every time they do this, this is his body and this is his blood.
Correct. When you do what he said to do. That's why we always use Jesus' words of institution, don't we? We don't just say, well, folks, we think we're going to do communion now. Come on up, we'll give you something. See, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You know, this we're doing exactly what Jesus said. And if you go back to Exodus 12, Chuck, you will see the very same phrase. It usually isn't translated exactly the same because you're translating from Hebrew to English and not from Greek to English. But that's what Moses told the children of Israel. Do this in commemoration, in remembrance. Yes.
I've always been curious about something. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. why did he choose to use bread instead of lamb, which was the traditional?
Because then you'd be killing an animal. You'd be shedding blood, wouldn't you? Now, I didn't sit down with Jesus last week, and he didn't explain to me why he used bread. Okay, so all I'm doing is looking at what he did and saying, this makes sense. If we had lamb, then you'd be killing lambs. How would you explain? Well, you could say to children, Jesus said to do this, but the sacrifices are over.
I see.
They're fulfilled. That's it. I mean, you don't have a sacrifice after Jesus died. It's the same with people thinking that the last days are now because it's about to be judgment day. When in fact, the last days are the time from when Jesus ascended into heaven until he returns. And why are they the last days? Because after Jesus, there isn't, that's it. The church does, in many ways, does not get that. When the Vicar of Christ came and visited in America a few weeks ago, the representative of Christ, Pope Benedict the 16th or whatever he is. I think I got that right. We had great talk about the apostolic see and the succession of Peter. Well, the apostles were extremely important. Putting your hands on someone does not transfer that from generation to generation. The apostles were the apostles because they were eyewitnesses to Jesus, and because Jesus said to them, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I said. That doesn't apply to anybody else. And the whole idea of talking about the apostolic succession is it cheapens what that means. If you want to have the heritage of the apostles, then listen to what the Holy Spirit taught them that Jesus said, that they were eyewitnesses to. That's what it means to be apostolic. The church is apostolic when it teaches what the apostles taught. So all these things, we need to give them their full value that Jesus, and same with new doctrines. We're going to have a new doctrine. 1950, Mary didn't die, she was assumed in heaven. There are no new doctrines. What is that? Jesus is the Word made flesh. Now you got more words? No. And when you look at the scripture, Jesus is everything. The Savior needs to be the heart and soul of everything we do. We had a little problem this morning because the song that the children from St. Marcus in Milwaukee wanted to sing was a song that was pure law. It didn't have anything about Christ in it. Sorry, we don't sing music like that, because the church is only about Jesus Christ. We don't sing songs that Mohammedans could sing, or Buddhists, or anybody. You know, has to be about Jesus Christ, and it has to have the gospel. That's it. That's exactly the spirit of the scripture. There is nothing without Jesus Christ. He is everything. So, when I come to Holy Communion, I'm receiving the very body and blood of Christ. Some people don't use wine. They say, well, it's fruit of the vine. And it's true that in the words of institution and in the apostles' references to Holy Communion, the word wine is never used. It's always fruit of the vine. But it's April, and Mr. Welch has not been born. Mr. Welch was an evangelical Christian who belonged to a church that believed that it was sinful to drink anything alcoholic. So he came up with a process to preserve grape juice. Because otherwise, how are you going to preserve it? How are you going to have grape juice in January? But he came up with a process and established a company. But it was established so that people could have the fruit of the vine that wasn't alcoholic. Forgetting, I guess, that Jesus turned water into wine and used wine at Holy Communion. If Jesus used wine at Holy Communion, which he did, and there was no grape juice, why would I not use wine? Also, frequently there's a custom of not using unleavened bread. Well, I don't think it's wrong to use grape juice. I don't think it's wrong to use leavened bread. Oftentimes in bulletin pictures of Holy Communion, you know, that you get from companies, you'll see a loaf of bread. Well, I don't think that's wrong, but we have the custom of using wine and unleavened bread because that's what Jesus used. Okay, we have a pretty good idea then of the background, and so next time we'll look at some of the things that the scripture says about Holy Communion. So.
Do you know